Thank you so much for this opportunity to speak to you this morning. I hope that from our first talk, we will be amazed at God's shameless faithfulness to us, a faithfulness that persists in spite of our own unfaithfulness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are our helper. And you are so faithful. Would you please help us this morning to understand your word? Open our hearts to receive your words of life and truth. And give us a bigger picture of who you are and what you desire for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine you have a beautiful baby daughter. You love her to bits and pieces. You care for her, provide for her everything that she needs, protect her from danger and harm. And as she grows, you teach her the things in life that you think are important. And even though you struggle to balance work and household tasks and marriage and parenting, you do your best to make time for her. You do craft together. You ride bikes and dance together. You patch up her scrapes and her bruises. And you pray with her and read to her faithfully every night. When she's a girl, she's grateful. She even seems to enjoy her time with you. But then she becomes a teenager. She shows less interest in spending time with you. She would rather be with her friends. She's still happy to take your money, though, and go shopping. But then she starts buying clothes to attract boys. She wants to be just like everyone else. And you try to teach her, to warn her, to love her. But she doesn't listen to you anymore. You think, oh, well, she's a teenager. She'll grow out of it. It's just a phase. And then one day she doesn't come home. She's gone off with some boy. You search for her, you find her, and you drag her back home. You again try and teach her the right way. You warn her, you encourage her, you love her. But again and again she runs off. And each time you go after her, you grab her, you bring her home, and you try again. One day she's old enough that she doesn't have to come home, and she moves out. You hear that she's in a bad place, so you go after her again. And you find her working in a brothel. You beg her to come back home, but she tells you that she's making plenty of money now and she doesn't need you anymore. Your heart is broken. You've done all the right things as a parent, and this is your worst nightmare. You rehearse in your mind everything you could have done differently. Well, maybe if I'd been stricter, maybe if I'd punished her more severely, then maybe she wouldn't have wandered away. But the truth is, you really did all that you could. She made the decision to reject it all and to walk away. And you think, well, if she comes back home again, I'll take care of her. All I can do is wait. You feel as though you've lost your daughter. But even after everything she's done and her rejection of you, you still just want her to come home. This is like God's story with Israel. And indeed, this is God's story with us. We are his beautiful daughters, and God loves us so much. Yet we wander away from him. We forget about him. And instead, we give our attention to things that are much less worthy of our attention and much more prone to damage us. But even after how much we hurt God, He just wants us back. Hosea chapter 1 verse 1 gives us some context into which Hosea is prophesying to Israel. Based on the kings mentioned in this verse, we already know a few things. First, Hosea is prophesying at a similar time as Amos and Isaiah. Israel is rotten with social and economic injustice, corruption, moral and spiritual decline, and idolatry. The kings mentioned in verse 1 represent a long history in Israel of one bad king following another. Hosea is the last prophet to prophesy to Israel before Israel falls to the Assyrians. And Israel's destruction is because she's unfaithful. She has lived life as a prostitute and has brought shame on the name of God. Israel's unfaithfulness is represented by Gomer the prostitute and brings shame. As a story, Hosea is one of those books of the Bible that I find hard. This is not a story about boy meets girl, boy gets girl, and boy and girl live happily ever after. Instead, this is a story about prophet meets prostitute, prophet gets cheated on by prostitute, and prophet and prostitute live unhappily ever after. So the book of Hosea just doesn't tick all my boxes for a good story. And the book of Hosea isn't particularly how I like to see God work. For example, verse 2 seems to fail my personal criteria for how we know if God is asking us to do something. Does God really ask a prophet to marry a prostitute? Now, if someone wants to know if God is asking them to do something, the first thing I usually suggest is that it can't contradict God's word. God would not ask us to do something if He's already asked us not to do something in His word. So I struggle with the idea that God would ask Hosea to marry a prostitute. Would the mother on "Please marry my boy" choose a prostitute for her son-in-law? This seems a very unusual thing for God to ask. And it seems to me a bit out of character for God. It doesn't fit neatly into my theology. So I wonder how Hosea knows God is speaking to him. Did he check this out with other godly people to see if they agree that this is what God wants? God is asking Hosea, his servant, to be shamed, to take Israel's shame on himself in hopes that Israel will become aware of their own shame, repent, and come back to God. Wait a minute. God's servant bearing shame so that his people might return to God? Roland Mueller, author of Honor and Shame, explains that in shame-based cultures like Israel, it's often difficult to grasp the idea that God would ask himself to God would ask someone to shame themselves in order to honor someone who deserves to be shamed. He tells of a story of a Middle Eastern friend who struggled to understand 1 Samuel 2 verse 8, which says God raises the poor from the dust and lifts beggars from the ash heap. He sits them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. Mueller's friend said emphatically, "No, this cannot be true. A beggar is a beggar, and a prince is a prince. This is rubbish." And Mueller realized, this isn't rubbish. This is the gospel. The Bible begins with man's fall into shame and ends with his being anointed with glory and honor at God's right hand. This is the message of the Bible. It's not just the story of God redeeming his people, which is a legal thought, but it's also the story of God raising humanity from a position of shame to the ultimate position of joint heir with Christ. God is asking Hosea to shame himself so that Israel might return to God. Isn't this exactly the sort of thing that God does to show his love for his people? Isn't this exactly what Jesus does for us, bears our shame, so that we might come to God? So there are some parallels between Hosea and Jesus, and there are some parallels between Gomer and Israel and us. I still struggle with the idea that God would ask Hosea to violate a command. So I looked, and I found a commandment in Leviticus 21 that prohibits priests from marrying prostitutes, but Hosea is not a priest. While I may not like the idea of God asking Hosea to marry a prostitute and letting him go through with it, it doesn't seem like this is a violation of God's law. Now, prostitutes working in Israel, this is certainly a violation of God's instructions. Prostitution in Israel indicated a number of ways that Israel has gone wrong. Allowing their daughters to be exploited for monetary gain indicates their lack of trust in God's provision. And the fact that there are prostitutes in Israel is an indication that Israel is far from keeping their covenant with God. So imagine the people of Israel seeing Hosea, the holy man, God's prophet, approaching a prostitute. But instead of stoning her, Hosea asks her to marry him. They must have thought Hosea had gone mad. Now, note that when God asks us to do something crazy, he's reasonable enough to provide an explanation. But why is Hosea marrying a prostitute? The end of verse 2 tells us, it illustrates that Israel is acting like a prostitute by turning against the Lord and worshipping other gods. This echoes what God says in the covenant, that Israel will be blessed for keeping the covenant and cursed for breaking the covenant. God wants to warn Israel through Hosea's marriage, because the way that Israel have been prostituting themselves is shameful. Israel has exchanged the glory of God for the shame of idols. And when a nation loves shame more than honor, it is headed for destruction. So Israel's unfaithfulness to God is represented by Gomer, the prostitute. Just as prostitution brought shame onto Gomer, and Hosea thus brings shame onto himself by marrying Gomer, think about what this might have meant for poor old Hosea. If he's a holy man, he would have had a certain sort of respect and status that would have just been lost. His family and friends probably rejected him. He's already become an outcast by doing this, and he already knows it's going to get worse. God's already tried many things to win Israel back to himself, and now he's speaking a prophetic word through Hosea's actions. Hosea is to marry the prostitute to help Israel understand its own shame and its own unfaithfulness. I wonder if God asked us to do something this drastic, what would we do? Would we listen? Hosea obeys God in verse 3, and Gomer gives Hosea a son. So far, so good. Then in verse 4, God asks them to name their son Jezreel. What if God told you to name your son Gallipoli or Hiroshima or Afghanistan? That's the equivalent of naming a child Jezreel in Hosea's day. Jezreel is a place of bloodshed and war, and God is pronouncing judgment through this child's name. Israel's violence is a great source of shame. God has seen it and will respond. Okay, so Hosea marries Gomer, and the reward for his obedience is a son who is a reminder of violence and judgment. It's not the greatest start to a story. But the optimist among us might still hope for a nice Hollywood ending. So maybe this story will turn out like Pretty Woman. For those of you who haven't seen it, it's about a prostitute who ends up being an escort for a wealthy businessman. The rich guy falls in love with her, sweeps her off her feet, and promises her a new life so she can leave her old ways. So maybe the prostitute, Gomer, will be swept off her feet by Hosea. They'll fall deeply in love, and maybe they'll rip the scarlet letter A off their chest and run into the sunset. But this is not Hollywood. This is the Bible, and the Bible tells it like it is. Hosea isn't asking Gomer to marry him because he thinks they'll live happily ever after. It's not that kind of a story. He's obeying God because God has asked him to do it. And he's marrying Gomer precisely because she will be unfaithful. God is asking Hosea to shame himself. Notice in verse 6 and 8 that Gomer has two more children. But notice what is missing when you compare these verses to verse 3. So verse 3 says that Gomer gave Hosea a son. Do verses 6 and 8 say that? Nah. No mention of Hosea's name is significant there. And the names given to the children tell us that these are not Hosea's children. Gomer has cheated on Hosea. She's gone back to her old ways. And Hosea's shame is doubled and tripled as he raises two children that are a daily reminder of his wife's unfaithfulness. Gomer represents the unfaithfulness of Israel and the shame they are bringing upon themselves and God's name. So the children are given names of shame. Who would ever name their child not loved? Now, I've just learned that you can't just name your child anything in some countries. Even in Australia, you can't name them after royalty and things like that. You know, Duke, you can't name a child Duke. And New Zealand's apparently stricter, and the most strict places are Denmark and Sweden, where they prohibit giving children names that might subject them later to ridicule or bullying. Now, I can imagine that these names would not get past their name registry officials. Not loved and not mine. But as horrible as these names are, they represent the consequences of breaking God's covenant. The basis of Israel's covenant with God was supposed to be love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the covenant itself was God promising Israel, I will be your God and you will be my people. But Israel has said, God is not mine. So the names of the children reflect broken covenant. Israel has not loved. These prophetic acts of Hosea, marrying Gomer the prostitute and naming her children these strange names, are living and tangible warnings to Israel. Unfaithfulness will result in God turning away from them and disowning them. Verse 6, unloved, and verse 9, not mine, means those who abandon God and reject his love will themselves be left unloved and unclaimed. So if we are like Gomer and like Israel, we need to ask ourselves, have we been unfaithful to God? In what ways have we not loved God in the way he deserves? And in what ways have we behaved as if we are not God's people? Before we go on, take a moment to reflect on this. Maybe even jot a few notes to yourselves as reminders. I want to encourage you to bring this before God now and confess to him the ways you've been unfaithful to him. Now, before we go on, let's stand together. Stand up. Let's say these words of confession together. This is a confession based on Hosea 14. We confess our sins together. Lord, we come to you and bring our confessions. Please forgive all our sins and graciously receive us, so that we may offer you our praises. We trust in you alone to save and have mercy on us. Please heal us of our faithlessness. Please forgive us for bringing shame upon your name instead of honor. Please help us to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to proclaim to the world that you alone are God. We ask this through Christ our Lord, who bears our sin and shame for us. Amen. Please be seated. The good news is that God's faithfulness reverses shame. Hear the word of Hosea the prophet. Yet the time will come when Israel's people will be like the sands of the seashore, too many to count. Then at the place where they were told, you are not my people, it will be said, you are children of the living God. This is what God is longing for. He longs for his people to come home. As soon as God warns Israel of punishment, he makes it clear that maybe in the future there will be a happy ending. God's faithfulness is powerful enough to take on shame and reverse it. In Hosea 1 verse 10, God reminds Israel of his covenant with their ancestor Abraham. And if you remember, God promised Abraham that his descendants would be many, even though he was too old at the time to have children. And through Abraham's children, God would bless all nations. So Hosea 1:10 speaks hope into a hopeless situation. Even though Israel has been unfaithful, God cannot forget his covenant with their ancestors. Verse 10 of chapter 1 is actually quite an exciting verse for us. In verse 10, God promises that there will be a day when those who are called not mine will be called his children. The illegitimate child will be adopted and accepted into God's family. Hosea is prophesying about us. We may not be the biological children of Israel, but because we have faith in Jesus, and because Jesus opens the way for us to return to God, we are adopted into God's family, and God calls us his children. Paul quotes Hosea in Romans 9, 25 to 26. Let's read this aloud together. Romans 9, 25 to 26. Concerning the Gentiles, God says in the prophecy of Hosea, those who were not my people, I will now call my people, and I will love those whom I did not love before. And then at the place where they were told, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. God reverses our shame through his faithfulness and coming to earth and taking our shame upon himself on the cross. And he conquers death and shame through his faithfulness to us so that we might be brought back to him. Even death cannot separate us from his love, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's faithfulness to his covenant results in Jesus coming to firmly plant us in God's family and kingdom. In Hosea 1 verse 11, note the play on words with Jezreel, the name of the first child, reminding them of Israel's shame because of the violence and bloodshed among them. Jezreel, the place of death, is now turned into a place of life. There's a play on words here because Jezreel contains the Hebrew root word for seed. And so it's turned around to mean God plants a seed. Now, quick, you know, biblical theology, Adam and Eve are promised a seed that would crush Satan's head, if you remember that in Genesis. Abraham's also promised a seed, and David is promised a seed. And Paul writes in Galatians 3:16, he tells us that this seed is Christ. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds, referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So God promises through Hosea 1:11 that he will plant a seed that will bring life back to his children. It's the same seed we read about in Galatians 3:16. God's faithfulness reverses the shame of death and violence and instead offers life and hope. In Hosea 2:1, notice that God also reverses the shame of the unclaimed child and the unloved child. Instead of not mine, God will call Israel my people. And instead of unloved, God will call Israel beloved. God is doing something new. Hosea prophesies that God will renew his covenant. God's faithfulness is far stronger than Israel's unfaithfulness. He can and he will reverse the shame of his people. God's shameless faithfulness reverses his people's shame and unfaithfulness. I've recently been reminded of how easy it is for God's people to be unfaithful to him and to each other. Too many times now I've heard about someone's ministry being destroyed because of infidelity. The thing is that those I know who've fallen into unfaithfulness do not deliberately set out to be unfaithful. It just sort of happens. Sin catches them off guard. And it's too easy to think that no one will get hurt or no one will find out. They might even feel a little entitled to the pleasure that such unfaithfulness seems to offer. And it's easy for us to quickly judge those who've fallen into unfaithfulness. I even find myself saying things like, they're hypocrites. They should know better. We expect more from them. The problem is that as soon as we start to entertain that kind of thinking, I think we're in trouble. Because we think that we would never do such a thing. And when we think we are standing strong, we are in danger of falling. We underestimate the extent of our own unfaithfulness to God. The truth is that we all fall short. We struggle to balance our lives in such a way that we can spend enough time with God. We do not love God to the exclusion of all other powers that demand our attention. We do not praise Him to the extent that He is worthy. We do not thank Him enough. We feel entitled to more. We forget how God asks us to live. And we do not honor Him with the respect that is due Him. And we forget one other thing. Even our ability to remain faithful to God is completely dependent upon God's mercy. Faithfulness is listed as a fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:22. And this means that we can't take any credit for our own faithfulness to God and to each other. It's God's Holy Spirit who makes it possible for us to be faithful. God's faithfulness to us restores His honor. It lifts us from shame and makes us share in His honor. God's shameless faithfulness demands a response from us. It demands that His people also exhibit the same shameless faithfulness. But how do we do this in a hostile world? The first way God's people are to show shameless faithfulness, according to verse 1 to 3 of chapter 14, is to repent. Every time we are aware of our unfaithfulness, we need to return to God, confess our sins, and trust God to forgive us and receive us and praise Him once again. We are to trust God alone and no other power and strength. Note in Hosea 14:4 to 7, God's response to our coming back to Him. Verse 4 says that God will heal us of our faithlessness. The way to remain shamelessly faithful to God is to come to Him and trust Him alone. If we are unfaithful, it's because we're the ones who've turned from God. It's because we have left our true home. And God just wants us back. God just wants us to come home. He is our home. When we return to Him, His Spirit heals us and helps us to be faithful. He pours out His love onto us. Verses 5 and 6, He plants us into His family and kingdom and gives us new life. Verse 7, He will make us fragrant. And so even though the hostile world threatens to overwhelm us, God will shelter us and help us to grow and make Him known to others. Verse 8, we are to worship God alone and stay away from worshiping anything else. Whatever else you might place above God's honor or any other place that makes us at home, God begs us to stay away from anything that would take His place in our hearts. Shameless faithfulness demands that we acknowledge God alone as the one who cares for us and provides for us. And verse 9, shameless faithfulness demands that we try to understand God more through His word, that we listen carefully to His voice, and that we follow His ways by trying to do the right thing by God and others. If we want to be more faithful to God, in response to His shameless faithfulness, then we need to acknowledge that it is God Himself who can help us be faithful. We are dependent upon His Spirit in our lives for any ability to be faithful to God. So we need to ask ourselves, how might we be being unfaithful? What areas of our lives have we not fully given over to God? How well do we know His ways? How well are we following Him? In what ways have we been like a rebellious daughter, just wanting to be like everybody else? And in what ways have we kept God waiting for us to come home? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so faithful. We thank you for remembering your promises to your people. We thank you for all the ways you have provided for us and continue to provide for us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your passion for us, for your desire that we find our home in you alone. Thank you for taking our shame upon yourself at the cross and for reversing it. Thank you for adopting us into your family as your children. Thank you for loving us and giving us new life. Oh, Father, forgive us for wandering from you. Forgive us for not loving you more, for loving other things more than we love you, and for feeling entitled to getting what we want. Help us to desire more the things that you want for us. Help us to run home to you and to worship you alone as our God. Help us to be faithful. Open us to the work of your Spirit and make us a fragrance in this world that loves shame more than it loves your honor and glory. Help us to shine your light and make you known. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.